If you have a Bible with you this morning, if you would turn to Luke chapter 15, we're going to look at a familiar passage. We're going to call it the parable of the two sons this morning rather than the parable of the prodigal son. And as you're turning there, Wednesday night we had a deacon council meeting. Mark shared about his daughter, Alyssa, who he said Wednesday night was due at any time, I think next week. And I serve as the chairman of the deacon council. I told Mark, I said, hey, if you need anything, let me know. And lo and behold, Friday night, I got a phone call from Mark about 9 o'clock, and I thought, why is Mark calling me on Friday night? And he said that Alyssa was going into labor. And he said, hey, I'm going to take you up on your offer. And for a split second, I thought, what offer is he talking about? And so he said, hey, can you preach for me Sunday morning? And I said, sure thing. So the moral of that story is be careful about offering your help to someone else. They may take you up on it. So Ben said that he's not Pastor Gabe. I'll start with I'm not Pastor Mark. So he said that he was part of the C team, and I'm probably lower than that. So y'all bear with me. I appreciate your prayers this morning. So we're going to dive right into Luke chapter 15. We're going to read verses 11 to 32 this morning. And so I've read this passage many times, and when I sat down to really study it, it's amazing the depth of this passage, how it's a great picture of the gospel, how it's the heart of our Christian faith. And so the parable of the two sons, it's the third and final parable in Luke 15. It's arguably the most famous parable that Jesus spoke. Many people would say that it's one of his best-loved parables as well. So we're going to see three different characters in Luke 15, 11 to 32 this morning. We're going to see a younger son, we're going to see a father, and we're going to see an older son or an older brother. We're going to look at them individually, and there's quite a bit of cultural and historical context that we're going to talk about that really helps to develop this parable. So let's read Luke 15, 11 to 32. And hey, I'll say that in the first service, you know, I felt pressure. You know, hey, we got another hour coming in, and I feel much more relaxed right now. So I have a lot of pages of notes. And I will say this, Mark makes it look easy. I've seen his outlines, and there's a lot less on his outlines than I have here. This is my safe space, so I probably won't wander a whole lot because no telling what I might say. So let's read Luke 15, starting in verse 11. It says, and he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disappointed your command. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." So the first character that we're going to look at this morning is the character of the younger son. And the younger son represents the life of self-discovery. And right out of the gate, we see a very strange request. Some would say a bold and even disrespectful request in verse 12. The younger son basically says, "Dad, give me a share of the property that's coming to me. I want it now." And so in the times that the New Testament was written, a father's will would be set up so that the older son would receive 2/3 of the family's inheritance and the younger son would receive 1/3. And what's unique here is that the younger son is making his request of the father's inheritance before the father died. We're not told why. That's not uncommon to today as well. So what do we make of this most unusual request from the younger son? Well, we can gather that the son's request meant that he wanted his father's money without having his father. This younger son was planning on leaving and he wasn't coming back home. He didn't plan to have any further interaction with his dad. Some more historical and cultural context. In that day and time, you never got your inheritance until your father died. But to do this, to ask for it at this point, wasn't only to affirm that your father was dead, but it was also to put yourself at risk of a beating. It wasn't uncommon in those days that if a son would have asked that of his father, that the father would probably, there would be a strong slap across the face. That was common in that day. And so a typical Jewish gesture was a forceful blow to the face of a son who might ask of this request. It would show rebuke for such disdain on the part of the young son. He would be slapped across the face with no small force. Then very likely he would be shamed publicly, perhaps dispossessed of everything that he had, perhaps even considered as dead and dismissed from the family. So if my son Andrew, who's 18, came to me and said, "Hey, Dad, can I have my part of the inheritance right now?" I wouldn't strike Andrew. I wouldn't beat him. I wouldn't disown him. I wouldn't kick him out of the house. I wouldn't publicly shame him. But things are different now than they were when the Bible was written. And so in the days of Jesus, that would have been common in Jewish culture. So what the younger son was really saying goes like this. If he were to write down his thoughts, he might have said, "Dad, you're in the way of my plans. You're a barrier. I want my freedom. I want my fulfillment, and I want it now. I want out of the family. I've got other plans, and they don't involve you. They don't involve this family. They don't involve this estate. They don't involve this village. I want nothing to do with you. I want my inheritance now," which was equal to saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what you have, but I don't really want you." And that sounds harsh, but that's what was going on. So this was no simple request. The son wanted out. He wanted to be gone. He went against all cultural norms in making his request. He was willing to be considered as dead to his family if only he could have his dad's stuff and enjoy himself. So it didn't take the younger son long to take off, according to verse 13. It says, "not many days later." So first, there was a shameless request on the part of the younger son. And then second, you see open rebellion. And then he took the father's stuff and he fled. He went to another country. He wanted out from under all accountability, responsibility and any relationship to his family. And so the younger son has a pocket full of money. And food, friends, drinks, and women were all likely on his mind with what he was about to enjoy. But how free was the younger son? What he called freedom was made up of multiple invisible chains. And these chains were more deadly for him because the younger son didn't see them and he didn't feel them. And so we see that his time of enjoyment didn't last long. His reckless living left him with nothing. You see that in verse 13. And so sin never works out the way that it looks. And so things go from bad to worse as a famine hits the land, according to verse 14. He was away from his home. He didn't have any money. He likely had no friends. And he had no one to help lend a hand. So the only option that he finds was to take a job feeding pigs, according to verse 15, in order to make ends meet. And so this younger son had lost everything. And this is really what prodigal means. You know, when I've heard this story before, I've always thought that prodigal simply meant wayward. But prodigal means reckless in spending. This prodigal had recklessly spent everything that he had to where now he's at rock bottom and has absolutely nothing. He was wayward, but prodigal really means reckless in spending. His life had been reduced to eating pig slop. Verse 16 says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So things couldn't get any worse for this younger son. But this time of hopelessness would prove to be useful. It was during this time that the younger son began to see things more quickly. It says in verse 17, but when he had came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? And so that phrase, came to himself, is important. He began to think more clearly and realize the mistake that he had made. And when the Bible says that he came to himself, it doesn't mean that he did that by himself. And so let me illustrate that for you. I don't know what year it was, but several years ago, I went to Tanzania with Kevin Coffee, and we taught some pastors in Tanzania. And so we flew St. Louis to Detroit, and then on to Amsterdam, and then Kilimanjaro. And while we were in Detroit, we had a small layover. We went to a gate to charge our phones. It was empty. There was nobody there but Kevin and I. Kevin said, hey, I'm going to go get something to read or drink. I don't remember exactly. And three older gentlemen came and sat down right across from me. And they were there for 2 or 3 minutes. They'd been playing golf somewhere on the East Coast. And they stood up to leave, and the man in the middle collapsed. And here I am by myself. And this guy's on the ground. He has no pulse. He's not breathing. And so I begin to do CPR, so chest compressions. Somebody shows up, and I think, oh, good, thank goodness, this is a paramedic. They're going to take over. I'm off the hook. Well, it was a security guard, and he had an AED. So we open the guy's shirt. We put pads on him. We shock him once. And then I start doing compressions again, and this guy came to himself. He came to. But he didn't come to on his own. He came to because somebody was pushing on his chest, and somebody brought an AED, and we shocked him once. And so, similarly, the younger son didn't just come to his senses. This was a work of the Holy Spirit. This was something miraculous and supernatural that was taking place in his life that caused him to understand who he was and who his father was. And because he had hit rock bottom and had a better understanding of reality, he came to his senses and decided to go home. So what exactly was he understanding during this time? He began to appreciate the fact that his father's hired servants had more bread than they needed. He realized that life with his father was a life of real blessing. It was better than life pursuing happiness out in the world. So the younger son came to an honest assessment of his situation. He accurately assessed his condition, who he was, and who his father was. So his plan to head back home, we're going to see with some cultural context, was a bold move. He would admit his fault to his dad, and he would also ask to be treated like one of his servants in verses 18 and 19. So he gets up and he goes home to his father in verse 20. And this is where the drama of the story really builds. This is where we begin to feel great tension. How will the father respond to his younger son who has dishonored him, who has shamed his father? The son that rejected his dad was now going to say he was sorry. But how will the dad respond to this prodigal son? It was all well and good for the young man to decide to head home, but it would be all for nothing if the father wouldn't take him back. And so let's look at the next character in the story, the father. But before we do, I want us to ask ourselves a question. What's a key lesson to learn here in this story by looking at the sin of the prodigal son? And I think that the lesson is that sin is rebellion against God the Father. It's not rebellion so much against his law. It's more rebellion against his relationship. It's the violation of his fatherhood. It's the violation of his love. And so sin is disdain for sure for God's law. But before that, it's disdain for God's person, for God's authority, and for God's will. It's not to love him at all. That's how the prodigal was acting in this passage. And so in your life, can you relate to the younger son in this story? So let's move on to the next person in the story, the character of the father. So what do you think of the father's response to his younger son's request? He could have struck his son. That was common in Jewish culture in that day. But that's not what happens. Rather, the father gives him what he wants. So he extends to him this freedom because he's willing to endure the agony of rejected love. And this is the agony that's most painful of any personal agony, the agony of rejected love. The greater the love, the greater the pain when that love is rejected. And this sounds like God, doesn't it? This is God giving the sinner his freedom. There's no law, there was no law in Jewish customs in that time that would forbid a father to act as the father did in this situation. He wasn't giving his younger son his desires because he thought that was best. He was giving the sinner his freedom. God isn't going to make any of us love him. And so everyone has a will to exercise freely. That's what we see in this passage. So what was it about his father that helped him decide to go back home? The younger son realized that his father was generous. Verse 17 says that his father's hired servants had more than enough bread. He realized that his father was kind, that his father was loving, that he was good, that he was generous. And hired servants here, they were different than a slave. They were lower than slaves. They were unskilled laborers. They had no one that continually cared for them. They were the lowest of the low. But this man in this parable, this father, he took care of his hired servants because he was compassionate. He was merciful. He was kind. He was loving. He was good. He was generous, just like our Heavenly Father. And so before we move on, I don't want us to miss verse 18. Verse 18 says, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So the younger son wasn't expecting the red carpet treatment when he got home. He didn't expect instant reconciliation. He didn't anticipate his father running toward him and embracing him and saying, Son, I'm glad that you're back home. Being welcomed back into the family was not what this younger prodigal son was expecting at all. He was probably thinking that he would take some kind of punishment. He would take some exclusion from fellowship in the family. He would take some kind of distance from his father. He would endure some humiliation of lowly work like a hired servant would do. He would take the pain of hard labor for years to restore what was lost. He would have to work his way back into reconciliation. And the Pharisees would have loved hearing this. They were likely thinking, hey, this knucklehead is going to have to earn his way back. Good for that father. So as the younger son was on his way home, he was likely rehearsing every single word that he was going to say because he didn't know how his father was going to respond to his return. He probably was thinking exactly what he was going to say, how he was going to say it. His heart was probably pounding. His blood pressure was probably elevated. He was likely nervous. He was likely very fearful of being rejected by his dad. He was unsure how things were going to play out. And why is that? Because in that day and time, a father likely would not have even met with his son. His shameful son that had dishonored him and asked for his inheritance and was basically saying, "Dad, I don't want anything to do with you. I wish that you were dead. I want what you have, but I don't want you." And so this is how it would have played out. A father likely in those days and times would have made his son sit outside the gate of the home somewhere in that village for days in public view. Nobody would take him in so that the whole town could heap scorn on top of that shameful son, so that the whole town could bring retribution upon his head that he deserved for the way that he had dishonored his father. That's what makes this return from the son so tense. So scorn, abuse, and slander would all be upon him. People would mock him. They may even spit on him. That would be common. And the son was expecting all of that. This is why his return and his request was so bold. He knew what was coming, and he would sit there and take it. And the Pharisees and scribes would expect that he had to be justifiably shamed before everyone as part of the retribution for the shame that he had brought upon his father. But this is not what we see of the father in this story. Notice how the father acts when he sees his younger son from a distance. You know, when I've studied this in the past, I thought that the dad was just excited to see his son. And then he saw his son from a distance and he ran out just because he was happy to see his son. That's only part of this story. Verse 20 says that the father felt compassion. This word compassion comes from a root that means your intestines or your bowel or your abdomen. And so this father, when he sees his prodigal son returning, he felt a sick feeling in his stomach when he saw this boy because he knew what was coming for his son. He knew that the whole village and the entire community would want to make this son work to be reconciled. He knew that people were going to scorn him and shame him and spit upon him and make his life miserable. And so the dad runs for the son because he wants to protect the son from those things. Was it because he was happy to see his son coming back? Absolutely. But it was a little bit bigger than that, I think. Verse 20 also says that he ran to him. He wanted to reach his son before his son reached the village, not just for reconciliation, but again, to protect his son from what he was going to experience. Verse 20 also says that he embraced him. He literally fell on his neck. He collapsed with his son in a massive hug, buried his head on the neck of his son. Even though his son likely was stinking and dirty and ragged as he was, he embraced him. And verse 20 finally says that he kissed him. You know, some people think that God is a reluctant Savior. But he's not. This is the kiss of affection. It wasn't just one. It was likely repeated and repeated. The younger son is ready to kiss the father's feet, but the father is the one that's kissing the younger son's head. And this gesture showed acceptance. It showed friendship. It showed love, forgiveness, restoration, reconciliation. Remember, the younger son is coming back thinking, "Hey, maybe my dad will just treat me like a hired servant." That's not what happens. All of this before the son could say one word. And that father was doing exactly what Jesus did. He came down into our village to run the gauntlet, to bear the shame and the slander and the mockery, to throw his arms around us and kiss us and reconcile with us. And the shock is that all of this happened without one work. That's the shock. That this younger son wasn't asked to perform anything. He wasn't asked to serve any service. He wasn't asked to do anything. It was all grace. It was pure grace. You don't see a lecture from the father to the younger son. You don't see begging of the son for a welcome. The father saw his son, and he couldn't get much out before the father begins to roll out a lavish welcome home party. So this younger son doesn't ask to be treated like one of his father's hired men, does he? That was his plan. But he was instantly accepted as a son. He received grace. There was no need for him to work to be reinstated as a son. You don't see works in this story as a way to earn anything. Works is left out because you see full repentance and you see full faith on behalf of this younger son. So the younger son had already been forgiven. He's already received mercy. He's already been reconciled. His repentance is real. His faith is true. And his father responds with complete forgiveness and reconciliation. The son knows he doesn't have to work his way back because the father has already embraced him. He's ran out to him. He's kissed him. He's took the shame upon himself. So don't overlook what the father does next. He calls for a robe. He calls for a ring, and he calls for shoes. These were all things of status, reputation, and honor. This is no half-hearted welcome. This was complete and full restoration on behalf of the father to his younger son. He wasn't going to be treated like a hired servant. He was going to be welcomed back as the father's son in a very extravagant way. This is a way of saying to the son, everything I have is yours. You know, in this story, I think it can be hard to appreciate how unexpected the response of the father is. After all, the younger son's behavior was terrible. The father maybe couldn't have been blamed if he had responded to his son's return with some suspicion or some distance. But instead, his love was lavish and it was totally unrestrained. So what are we to learn from this character, this father in the story? We're to understand how much God rejoices when people that are made in his image are returned to him through faith and repentance. Just as this father enthusiastically welcomed home his son, so does God when someone turns from their sinful ways and turns to Christ to save them. So on to the last character in the story. I mean, that would be a great parable, a great passage to encourage us in the heart of the gospel and the Christian faith if it stopped there, but it doesn't. There's one more character in the story, the older brother. And he's the example of someone conforming to morals. So as the story comes to a close, we find this older brother in verse 25. There could not be a bigger contrast between this younger son and this older brother. This older brother is found working out in the field. He's doing what he was always supposed to do. One son left the family in a shameful way. The other stayed behind and served his father obediently. That's what the older brother says in verse 29. So how does the older brother respond to his younger brother returning home? I would say he didn't handle things very well. The older brother hears the music. He sees the dancing. He knows something big is going on, and he wants to know what the celebration's about. He wants to know why he wasn't included in the party. Why didn't somebody tell him? So he inquires of one of the servants and asks what's going on in verse 26. And he learns that his brother has returned home, that his father is thrilled with the return of his younger brother, verse 27. So do you find it odd that the older son didn't know what was going on? That's something that I've never thought about in this story. The older brother's in the field. His dad's throwing this lavish welcome home party for his younger brother, and the older son had no idea what was going on. Why is that? Why didn't the father tell him about his brother? I think it's because the older son likely had no relationship with his father. The father knew that he had no interest in his brother. He proved that at the beginning of the story when he didn't try to stop his brother from doing such a terrible thing. He also had no interest in his father. He proved that by not intervening between his brother and his father to stop his brother from such a dishonorable act toward his father. So this whole thing didn't set well with the older brother, verse 28. He was mad. He was angry. And his anger prevented him from going in the house. He didn't even want to see his brother or his dad. He hated the idea of grace, and this older brother then was just like a Pharisee. He was self-righteous. Morally, the older brother felt superior. There was no mercy in his life. He likely served his dad without any joy. One commentator says this that sums it up well. He says, "There is no crime of which I consider myself incapable." That was not the attitude of the older brother. The older brother had a self-righteous attitude that probably said the opposite of that commentator. There's no way that I could commit such a crime. So if the older son truly loved his father, he would have been joyful because his father was joyful that his brother was home. His dad tries to rationalize with him in verse 28. So again, we see God the initiator again. He initiated the reconciliation with the younger son, and now he's trying to initiate things with his older brother by going out into the field and explaining things. But the older brother would have none of it. In his mind, he had served his dad for a long time. In his mind, he thought, I've been faithful. I've been obedient. I didn't cause any of my family any trouble. And I think it's at this time that the father began to understand that he had a second rebel son. You can see the older brother's disgust as he speaks about his brother as this son of yours, rather than as his own brother. And this son of yours squandered his family's money with prostitutes. The older brother is clearly comparing himself to his younger brother. In his mind, he had measured up, but his younger brother had not. So the older brother is the proud hypocrite in this story. Here's the guy who, because he has done good, is under the illusion that he is good. And he lives with this illusion that he has never, ever neglected a commandment that his father had given him. And there is the amazing self-deception of a hypocrite. He thought he was perfect, but was far from it. His attitude was this: who cares that this younger brother has returned? He's dragged the family through the mud and caused them great grief. So what if he's come home? He's worthless in his brother's eyes. So what do you think of the older brother's reasoning? It seems logical. After all, the father's celebration is a bit like a slap in the older brother's face. It doesn't seem fair that his loyalty wasn't rewarded. Yet the younger brother acted as irresponsibly. But he's still receiving this big shindig at the end of the day. Ironically, this story ends with the younger son inside the house with his father, enjoying the blessings of his father, while the older son is outside, refusing to go in and be a part of the celebration. The father tries to explain the reasons for the celebration. The younger son was dead, he says, not physically, but in a figurative way. He was dead to the family. It was as if he did not exist. But he came home and was now alive to the family. That was a reason to celebrate. And out in the dark of night, the older brother is attacking the virtue, the integrity, and the character of the father for acting as he had. This is the Pharisees. They saw themselves as righteous. They saw themselves as just. They sat in judgment of God in Christ, and they condemned Jesus for his mercy, for his compassion, for his love, and for the gospel of grace. That was the entire reason that this parable was written. If you look in Luke 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That's why Jesus spoke this parable. It was directed at self-righteous people like the scribes and the Pharisees. So as we come to a close this morning and we think about this parable, I think to myself, what a great story of the gospel. It gets to the essence of the heart of our faith. A loving father who welcomes home the repentant sinner. A father who celebrates someone who is sorrowful over their sin and comes home. And A.W. Pink said it well. He said, "It's not the absence of sin, but the grieving over it which distinguishes the child of God from an empty professor." One son came to his senses regarding his sin, and he grieved over it. Another son thought that he had not sinned at all. So which son do you relate to this morning? Are you the prodigal who has come home? Are you the prodigal that needs to come home? Or are you the self-righteous brother? Both were equally far from God, but one's heart was softened and the other one stayed hard. So I ask this morning, let's rejoice that we have a loving Father who desires to be in relationship with us. We don't serve a reluctant Savior. And let's be thankful for the third son in this story, the one who told the story, the son who left heaven to seek and to rescue us. Jesus has taught us that God is prodigal toward us. He's reckless in how he shares his grace toward us. And that's our only hope. So as we move into a time of invitation, there will be an opportunity for you to come forward. And in a room this size, maybe there's someone here who is like the prodigal son, someone who has been on a journey of self-discovery, someone who has been living against the will of the Father. Maybe there's someone here today who's been in church for a while and you've battled with feeling self-righteous. So there will be people down front here this morning that you can speak with, that will pray with you. If you'd like to make a decision this morning, you can share that. So there will be people down here to help you in whatever decision that you want to make this morning. Let's pray, and then there will be a time of response. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, we've sang songs this morning about your love. And Lord, we're thankful for that example of love in this story of the two sons. How one son acted in a very shameful, disrespecting way. He wanted to do things completely on his own, yet you welcomed him back with open arms. Lord, you ran to him and protected him. You put your arms around him. You kissed him. You showed him amazing grace. Lord, you've done that same thing for many people here today. Maybe there's someone here this morning that wants to receive that grace. Lord, we pray that your spirit would move, that someone would put their faith and their hope and their trust and their confidence in what you did a long time ago on the cross. Lord, you shed your blood for us. That's our only hope. Lord, it's not based off of anything that we do. It's not based off of any goodness within us, but only because of the goodness that's in you and the righteousness that you give us. Lord, maybe there's someone here today who's lacked joy in serving you. Someone maybe who compares themselves to other people instead of comparing themselves to you. Maybe someone that feels a little bit of older brother has crept into their heart. Lord, I pray that you would deal with that now. Lord, I pray that your spirit would move, your spirit would work, and that people would respond. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.